Well, good morning. Good to see you all here. Question for you as we get started. You don't have to answer this out loud, but you can think about it. What does success look like at maybe your job or maybe your favorite hobby or your favorite sport? Think about that for a moment. I'm Jason. I'm filling in for Pastor Harold this morning while he's on vacation. And we're going to continue in Luke chapter 10 this morning in our series, Luke, Investigating the Real Jesus. And I asked you that question because another follow-up question to that could be, what does success look like as a Christian? Now, for our jobs, our careers, our hobbies, our favorite sports, there's a definite view of what success would look like. But is there as well for a Christian? And today, that's what I want us to see. I've got a quote for you from Warren Wiersbe. He says, whether we're in the harvest field, on the highway, or in the home, our highest privilege and our greatest joy is to do the will of God. And today, that's what we're going to look at, Luke 10, and we're going to see what it looks like to be a successful Christian. And now, there's a lot in this chapter, and we could get into the weeds and spend 4 or 5 hours here this morning, so I promise you it won't be more than 3. Y'all are a little scared there. I promise it won't be that long. No. But what I want us to do is see in this passage, instead of getting into the weeds and spending weeks and weeks on this, I want us to see the big picture here. There's a lot of little things we could pick out, but today we're going to look at this big picture over all of these different stories that Jesus is teaching and what he's trying to get us to understand. Now, these events take place after chapter 9, the events we talked about last week, and this is during Jesus's Perean ministry or his later Judean ministry. It's essentially his weeks leading up to his death. And Luke spends a lot of time talking about these teachings of Jesus because there's a lot there and a lot we can learn from that. So Jesus has just left Galilee and he's about to send out 70 disciples on a mission. And that's where our story picks up in Luke 10, verse 1. And we pick up with the importance of sharing the gospel. It's the first lesson we see. So we'll pick up right here, verse 1. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. These are different than his 12 disciples. These are in addition to that. And he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So Jesus appoints or chooses these 70 men. In chapter 9, it mentions the sending out of the 12. And back in Mark 6, you can see that as well. But Jesus now has chosen 70 more in addition to those to go out. Now, if you have a different Bible version, it may say 72. And depending on how you translate that word in the Greek and Hebrew and do the math, and depending on which side of tradition you're on, it gets 70 or 72. The importance here isn't that number. Both are divisible by 2, so they can be sent out in pairs. But the importance here is that either way, 70, 72, Jesus changed the world with what's a relatively small number of people. And it doesn't take great people to do great things, only unselfish ones. And Jesus is sending these men out with the goal of going out in Judea ahead of him to the cities he's about to come to prepare the way for what he's coming to do, what he's coming to teach them. And he's letting them tell them, hey, this is who's coming. This is what's about to happen. Jesus sent them out in pairs, and I think that's interesting to see that because it gives a good illustration for us as well. In Old Testament law, their witnesses, they had to have at least 2 to verify something. It made their message stronger. So by sending them out in 2s and telling people what's going to happen, Jesus is helping them verify and make their message, what they're teaching, stronger. You could also look back at back in the Old Testament as well in Ecclesiastes 4 and see that there's an encouragement factor there as well. 2 are better than 1. They can encourage each other and help each other out. And it's a great application for us as well because as Christians, as we're about to see in a moment, we have a job too, a mission that we're sent out to do as well. And having someone there to encourage us, to walk alongside us, other believers who can help us is super important for us as well. Now their job, again, it was to go before Jesus and prepare the way, to go to the cities he's about to and share the good news. It's interesting to note, it's not important to know who these guys were. We don't know their names. We don't know their families. We don't know what their occupations were. All we know now is what their new job is, that they were chosen for a specific job. And if you look at Ephesians 2, verse 10, we've talked about this verse pretty recently as well. The Bible says, for we are his workmanship. That's God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus after salvation for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Walk in them. That's take the next step of what's in front of us. And I think this verse is interesting because it tells us, just like these 70 were chosen, God's chosen you and I. If we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus, he's chosen us for a specific plan too. Things that he's set apart for you to do before you'd even been thought of. God literally is working on us. If we've placed our faith and trust in him, it says there he's working on us, or he's made us his workmanship, or you could translate that masterpiece. And I think that's interesting to know that God is working in your life and in my life to make us more like Jesus, to make us more like who he wants us to be. And God says now, hey, I've got a job for you as well. You've been chosen to do good works. You've been chosen to go do a mission. Well, what's our mission? It's the Great Commission. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. It's to go tell the world about Jesus, share the gospel just like these guys, and to disciple others, teach them what it means to be a Christian and how they can also share the gospel and walk with others. Our job, just like the 70, is to go out before Jesus returns and share the good news of what's coming. That's your job and my job, and it's important for us to remember that. Now, you see, Jesus, before he sends them out, though, he doesn't send them out unprepared. He gathers all of them around, and he kind of has a rallying moment and a challenge for them, and he challenges them with this in verse 2. He was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus here is using an agricultural term, a farming term, and in the context, they would have understood this. They had grain fields all around them. They realized what he was talking about, and for them, this made a lot of sense. For us, I'll explain it more, because if you're like me, not really into farming or that kind of stuff, right? We talked about the animals a couple weeks ago that I'm not going to handle, right, because that's not me. I'd understand like a football term better here, you know, like a Michigan Wolverines football term. But no, Jesus uses agriculture because they understand that. That would fall flat with you Ohio State fans. I'm sorry I said it. That was a bad one. No, so here's what Jesus is envisioning. There's a farmer standing before his grain field, and it's ripe with harvest. It's ready to be harvested, but he has no help. There's more there to harvest than he can handle on his own. It's going to go to waste if he can't get to all of it, and there's no help. This is the agony that Jesus felt. Back in Matthew, they were also sharing this passage, and Jesus was talking about seeing the people around him that looked like sheep without a shepherd. They were basically lost, unbelievers. And Jesus says, the field, the harvest is plentiful. This is what Jesus is feeling. There's people that need him. They need to hear the good news, but the laborers are few. The task is daunting. The harvest is ready. The 12 disciples weren't enough, so Jesus sent out 70, and they were encouraged to pray for more to continue to help them. And it's interesting, we'll see later on people added to the church at Pentecost, and we'll see people like Paul go out, and so the Lord answers this prayer as well, which is really exciting for us. But the question has to be asked, why were there so few laborers? We'll go back to Luke 9, like we talked about last week, Pastor Harold mentioned, with that man that wanted to follow Jesus, and he said, "What do I have to do to follow you?" And Jesus said, "Leave your family, go, let's serve," and he wanted to go handle affairs that he needed to handle first, and Jesus said, "No, leave them." Now, we're not telling you like that one. You can go back and listen to that sermon. We're not telling you to not see your family, not work a job, not go to your family's funeral. What Jesus was telling him, and the point is that many weren't willing to give up their lifestyle to do what God calls them to do. That guy wasn't willing to give up his lifestyle, what he wanted to do, what his choices were, to do what God wanted and needed him to do. And I'm not coming up here to say that everyone here needs to quit their job and just full-time ministry and serve today, because that wouldn't be wise either. The Bible tells us to work. That's a good thing. But what is there something getting in the way of us from doing what God wants us to do? Maybe God just wants you to reach your current coworkers. Maybe he wants you to reach your neighbors where you're currently at. Maybe he wants you to reach your family who's in your life right now. What does God want us to do, and who does he want us to reach? And before we do that, what does he want us to do and challenge them? He challenges them to pray. I think it's interesting to go back to that, because before he even sends them out, he uses the word beseech. It's an aorist imperative. It means to do this with a sense of urgency. Don't delay, do it now with a sense of urgency. Pray urgently that you have opportunities to share the gospel. Pray urgently that there's others coming alongside to help you share the gospel as well. Why? Why is this so urgent of a mission? Well, if you look at today in our country, on average, 8,000 people die a day. On average, 165,000 around the world die every day, and those people are faced with the reality that if they accepted Jesus, they're in heaven, and if they didn't, they're separated from God for all of eternity in hell. And that's the reality of it is there's people all around us in all of our lives that need the gospel. Now, not everybody is called to share the gospel to every single person. We're not going to reach all 8 billion people in the world on our own. Not everybody's called to share it in the same way. Not everybody's called to share a message up here like this. Not everybody's called to reach the people at your job. But there's people for each one of us in our lives that we're in a unique position to reach. I do believe that because of the Great Commission, every single Christian is challenged to share the gospel with someone. Again, your someone may be different than mine. You may have neighbors in your life that you can reach that I can't. You may have coworkers that you talk to daily that I don't do. Classmates that you talk to that I can't reach. And I'm going to have people that you can't reach as well. But each one of us is uniquely designed with somebody in our life that we can share the gospel with. And the first step for us is to pray that God would give us the courage, the words to say, and give us opportunities to do that. But I want us to notice as well, he didn't tell them to pray for an easier job. It was kind of a daunting task for this 70 going out, and he didn't say, pray that it'll be easy. Instead, he said, pray that more people will come alongside and make the job easier that way, right? He also didn't tell this. Note also the interesting thing here, it was laborers that were supposed to pray for more help, not spectators. This wasn't somebody saying, hey, God, send somebody to reach my neighbors, my family, my coworkers, my classmates. It's God, as I'm reaching the people in my life, send others to help multiply what we're doing, to help also reach other people as well. The challenge is we need to do it and pray for more help. I read a story this week of a missionary, Hudson Taylor. He was in China, and he got on a fishing boat with some fishermen to try and get from. He was, you know, hitching a ride with them to get to somewhere else, and he was sharing the gospel with one of them when they fell overboard. And guy couldn't swim very well, so he's trying to get them to turn the boat around and go back and rescue this guy, and the fishermen are like, no, we've got to catch fish. That's how we make money. If we stop to rescue him, we're going to lose time, lose money, time's money. That's important. So he's pleading with them to turn around, and finally he offers to pay them, and so now they're arguing on how much he needs to pay them to go turn around, and by the time they finally turn this boat around and go try to rescue the guy, it's too late. The guy drowned. He didn't make it. And you hear that story and you think, why didn't they have urgency to save a guy who was dying, drowning? They were more focused on what was going on in their life, making sure they got paid, making sure they got their job done. And the question for us is, do we have more urgency than the fishermen to reach the lost in our lives? Does our job, our life, etc., get in the way of reaching people? It's not that we can't have a life or have to stop it, but we have to use what's in our life to help us have urgency to reach those around us. Jesus continues his instruction to these guys as well. His first challenge was to pray. In verses 3-8, he tells them to travel fast and light. He says, hey, there's going to be some problems that are come up. There'll be persecution. You're going to face trials. Be ready for it. He says, hey, but trust God. Trust God so much that you don't need to take money with you. You don't need to take extra shoes. Just go and trust that God will provide, because God says he'll provide for his ambassadors that are sharing him. And he asked them to trust him so much that he says, don't even worry about where you're going to stay. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. I'm going to take care of it. And he does. Jesus gives them the challenge to heal the sick as well. These were miraculous healings, miracles that they were doing that would point people and give glory to God and help validify their message as well. And he tells them, remember though, your ultimate goal is to preach the gospel. Share the good news and pave the way for Christ who was to come. Share what was to come was a restored relationship with Christ. So the outcome here, what was it? What happened to these guys? Well, Jesus gave them one final warning, and I wanted to say this one here because he gave a warning in the next few verses about cities that wouldn't accept them. They would kick them out. The people didn't want to hear it. And Jesus said, hey, get up. Don't worry about it. Move on to the next one. And it's a great quick lesson for us because people are going to reject us. You'll invite them to church. You'll try to share the gospel with them, and they'll say no. They might get mean. They might get nasty. They'll say no. But ultimately, Jesus was reminding them that these towns, these people, they were rejecting God ultimately and not the people. So shake it off and keep moving on. And evidently, these guys do, because in verse 17, they come back and they are pumped up. They are so excited at what happened because they did unthinkable things. Jesus said, do miracles and share the gospel. And they were out there casting out demons. They never expected it to happen. Jesus gave them power over demons, power to do these miracles. And they're like, man, we never expected this to happen. It was greater than what we thought. Anybody ever have that happen to you where you're like, man, I never thought I'd be able to do something like that, and you accomplished it? For me, I had that about a month ago. I am not very savvy with like automotive stuff, vehicles, repairs. For me, it was a big enough deal to check the air and put air in my tires, right? Like, that was a challenge. But my father-in-law showed me how to change oil in my car once. And so last month, I changed the oil in both of my cars all by myself. Now, I know for many of you, that's like the simplest car thing you can do, and that's just like normal. Wasn't for me. That was a big deal. And an even bigger deal is both of my cars are still running a month later, which is, so I did it well, I think. Watch, they're going to break down now that I said that. Hopefully not. But so that was a big deal. So I was pumped up. I can imagine how these disciples felt coming back. They're like, we did something we never thought we would do. That's how I felt with that relatively small thing. But Jesus puts it into perspective for them in verses 19 and 20, and it brings us back to the main thought here. He said, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And I love this verse. I love this thought because Jesus brings it back to here. He says, hey, as great as the power was to do the miracles, to cast out demons, it was more significant that your names are written in heaven. You see, the miracle that truly caused Jesus to rejoice here wasn't casting out demons, wasn't healing people, it was seeing people saved. The biggest miracle that took place in this passage was people trusting in Jesus, having their sins forgiven. And our focus doesn't need to be looking for remarkable miracles and amazing things in life, but it needs to be on seeing that the best miracle we can see is Jesus saves somebody. And Jesus talks more about that miracle as well in the coming verses. He mentions rejoicing with them, and he spends some time rejoicing with them. And you know, when somebody does something great spiritually, when we're seeing spiritual growth, when we're seeing them hearing about somebody sharing the gospel, and better yet, hearing about somebody trusting Christ, we should rejoice over that because God does as well, and that's awesome. But we're not rejoicing because of what the person did. We're rejoicing because of what God did through them and through their faithfulness. You see, the grand application of this passage is the importance of us sharing the gospel and the miracle of God saving us. That's the big part of this. And the challenge for us is to be a part of this. Part of being a successful Christian is going out and sharing the gospel. Now, just as Jesus gets done with this and celebrating what's going on, he now gets to our second point, and that is the importance of showing love. Just as he gets done about sharing about the miracle of salvation and celebrating with this guys, a lawyer shows up. And let's see what this lawyer says. A lawyer, now this is a Jewish Mosaic law expert. He stood up and he put him to the test. That means he was trying to trap Jesus in an argument, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Or who do I have to love like I love myself then? So this lawyer comes to test Jesus. And this, I want us to know, this wasn't a friendly encounter. This wasn't a like, hey, I really want to know. He's using the same word here that Satan used to tempt Jesus. He's testing him. He's trying to trip him up. And he comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to be saved? Now, this guy knew the Mosaic Law. He was a scholar in it. So Jesus says, you know, you tell me. Now, remember the Mosaic Law, everything we see in the Old Testament law, plus what the Pharisees added outside of that as well. This dude was an expert on it. He knew it. And he summed it up in this way. He said, well, I think you should love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And now that sounds kind of simple, but in reality, you start to think about it, that command calls for total commitment to selfless love involving all of our human faculties, loving God and loving others. I mean, you sum that up simply, love God, love others. It sounds easy, but that really means you're perfect. If you love God and love people perfectly, you're not messing up anywhere, right? You're crushing it. And Jesus quotes from Leviticus 18:5, and Jesus says, great, do this and live. Okay, do it. Jesus is kind of challenging him here, and the idea would have been that the man would think, oh, that's not possible. I can't do this and live because I can't do those good things. It's impossible. But he's not getting this. Remember, the point of the Old Testament law was to show us our shortcomings. It was to show us that we couldn't be good enough to earn our own salvation. We can't love God and love people perfectly. It's impossible. And so this man, though, is thinking, well, I am doing that. He's not getting to this point where he's realizing that. He's still thinking, you know what, Jesus, I think I'm doing that. But one question, who's my neighbor? Where do we draw the line there? Who do I have to love like that? And he's hoping Jesus will say his neighbor is his fellow Jewish man, because he's going to go, I'm loving God. I'm loving my fellow Jewish man. I've not had anybody complain to me and say I'm not. So I think I'm saved. I think I've saved myself. That's what this lawyer is thinking. He's trying to justify himself. And Jesus shares his answer to him in the form of a parable. Jesus tells him, no, your neighbor needs to be any and every man. And I love how Jesus does this. He gives the parable of the Good Samaritan to help illustrate this. So let's read Jesus' response. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to that place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three, this is Jesus asking the lawyer now, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So Jesus tells us about a man. He gives a story, a parable, about a man, likely a Jewish man, because he's leaving Jerusalem, and he's heading to Jericho. Now, he's going down a path that they would have understood in context, was called the Red or Bloody Path. It was a 17-mile-long road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and Jerusalem sat up in the mountains, way above sea level, and he would have had to descend through there to get down to Jericho at sea level, so he would have gone by caves and mountains, and it was a dangerous stretch of road where bandits and robbers often sat and would rob people, mug them, kill them, leave them for dead. It was just not a great place to travel alone. So when they said this Jewish man left town and got mugged and had his clothes taken away and was left, the Bible says half dead, makes me think of the Princess Bride, mostly dead. And so he was left there in a state, bleeding out on the side of the road, where he couldn't do anything to help himself. If he's left there, he's going to die. When along comes what he thinks is his savior, an indifferent priest, he thinks, great, this priest is probably leaving Jerusalem, probably just got done serving in the temple, helping people worship God, helping them know more about God. This guy knows the laws of the land. He knows that God would want him to help somebody in need. And so if this guy is awake and alert on the side of the road, he's thinking, this guy is going to help me. And what does the priest do? He sees him, and he walks as far as he can around him on the side of the road. It's like at a like Christmas time, or when they've got the bell ringers or people asking for money at the store, and you go out the opposite side of the store with your head down like this, not looking at them to not make eye contact. That's what the priest did here. Glad none of you have done that. You're all good. That's awesome. So that's this priest here. He's like, hey, I just got done at work at church all day Sunday. I don't care that you're beaten on the side of the road. Leave me alone. I don't want to talk to you. Now, hopefully, as we leave here, we would all be willing to help somebody stranded at a gas station or on the side of the road, right? If we saw him on the way home, right, we're all going to do that. Good. This priest wanted none of it, and he should have. Then comes a maybe slightly more curious Levite. Now, the Levites, again, he was in the temple taking care of the provisions, the cleaning, other practical matters related to the services. He's a representative of the religious Jews, and this Levite seems, the words there kind of give us the idea that he stopped a little more intrigued. Again, this guy should have known the laws. He should have known that he God would want him to help people. He was in the temple helping with things there. And he sees him, and he stops, and maybe he remembers that robbers and bandits often would would use a decoy like that to attack them and to then mug him. So he's thinking, you know what, better safe than sorry. I'm going to leave him there. And he walks on by. So far, two people have gone and they don't understand what the law said, because if they knew God's commandments, they both were apparently unfit for eternal love because they couldn't follow God's commandments to love God and love their neighbor. And along comes the Samaritan. And the key here is the compassion that he had. Remember the hatred the Jews would have had for the Samaritans. When Jesus mentioned a Samaritan, instantly the lawyer and anyone else listening would have thought, here comes the villain. They didn't like him because they were really just worshipped a impure, half-pagan religion. The Samaritans were a mixed-race people, and the Jewish people hated them for it. And so if this man was a Jewish person on the side of the road, the last person he would have expected to help him would have been a Samaritan. And what does the Samaritan do? He stops. He helps him. He bandages his wounds. He puts him on his animal. He takes him to an inn. He gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages and says, hey, if it costs any more to take care of this guy and get him better, I'll come back later and pay the overages. The Samaritan doesn't just do what he has to do to help the guy out. He goes above and beyond. He's giving up what it cost him something. The question for us is, are we willing to help people if it costs something? He gave up time, money, possessions. We must never imagine that we're merciful because we feel compassionate towards someone, but rather mercy means active goodwill. It means go and help someone, go and be a neighbor, and that's what this Samaritan did. Now, this story didn't end there, though. Jesus was trying to get the whole point back to verse 36. He questions the lawyer and says, who was the neighbor to that man? And obviously, we know who it was, right? It was the Samaritan. And I think at this point, the lawyer's starting to get it. And as I was studying for this, I was thinking, man, you got to think this lawyer's like a little kid here when they're caught in something, right? Now, at this point, he's probably just like kind of embarrassed. Just like, I get it. And it made me think of my dog, Maggie. We have a golden retriever mix. And so can we just play a little game and use Maggie as an illustration here? Okay, this is Maggie. This game is called What Did Maggie Do Wrong? And if you answered a lot, you'd be right. In the picture on the left, she ate my sister-in-law's rice buddy, and my sister-in-law caught her. On the right, if you guessed that she ate that loaf of bread off the counter, you would be right, and she knows she's not supposed to. In the next picture here, if you guessed she ate that was a wooden spoon. She ate that, got it off the counter, ate it, and she knew she shouldn't. And this last one is my favorite. The question here is, who tried to eat the whole stick of butter? I saw that picture and I remembered that picture because my sister-in-law found the butter on the floor and Maggie trying to eat it, and I took that picture, and that's what I feel like the lawyer is like right there. Like, Jesus is like, who is the neighbor? And he's just got his head down like Maggie in trouble here. I know, Maggie's cute. That's why she doesn't get in too much trouble. But I feel like that's what the lawyer was like here, right? He was embarrassed. He's starting to realize now that, remember, he was big and puffed up and I'm doing all these good things, Jesus, justifying himself. And Jesus is like, you catching on now? Your neighbor is everybody. Jesus' point here is our love for people should show our relationship with God. The neighbor, the Samaritan, he didn't do just what was required, but he went above and beyond because he had compassion and kindness for the man. But I want us to remember the point of this parable wasn't just love other people. Be nice to people. Now, loving people is great, and we're commanded to do that. Loving people and sharing kindness to unbelievers can be a great way to share the gospel, but the point of this was still about salvation. He asked Jesus, how do I get saved? And Jesus says, go and do this. Live this way and be perfect, because in this lawyer's mind, he was already doing it. He thought he was saved on his own, and he thought his own works were going to be good enough to save him. And Jesus, I think, finally gets him to this point where he realizes this is impossible. Think about your own life. We've all avoided helping someone. We've looked the other way when we could have helped someone. We haven't loved everybody the way we should perfectly. We haven't obeyed all of God's commands. The point of the story is we can't save ourselves. Jesus is trying to say, hey, the gospel is about what I can do for you, not about what you can do for yourself. Think about it. We can't even love people the way we should if we don't have a restored relationship with Jesus and we don't have the Holy Spirit inside of us empowering us to be able to love the way God wants us to. And the only way we can possibly share the gospel effectively And the only way we can possibly love people the way God commands us to do is if we're connected to God and letting him work through us. And I think that's the last challenge Jesus is getting at here in these last four verses. It's the importance of focusing on the Lord. And I think before we can do these other two important things, this is the most important one. Our focus today is on so many things. We got to get house projects done. We got to get the kids to and from practice. We got to go to Bible study, youth group, things at church. We've got to serve people. We've got to love people. We've got to have family time. There's got to be a little bit of a social life in there somewhere, right? Ha ha. Family events. And oh yeah, we've got to be a good Christian and share the gospel and love people too, right? And there's all these good things we've got to do, but we often forget about the Savior at the center of it. We forget that in order to accomplish all of these good things, we need Jesus at the center of it. And Jesus shares this story here to illustrate this point to us. As they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all this serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." You know, just in case we think vainly that only serving for Christ is the only important thing we can do, I think Jesus brings this story in. Jesus' point is that while we're totally supposed to serve others, love others, do these good things, if we forget about worshiping God, our relationship with him, and to follow and grow in discipleship as well, we're missing the point. These two sisters, Mary and Martha, invite Jesus into their home, and Martha is the older one. She's handling the practical things. She's making sure the party was running smoothly, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, Mary is listening to the words of Jesus, and that word listen, it has the idea that she's hearing with her ear in her mind. She's making it a point to hear Jesus. Not just hearing and listening, but she's purposing that she wants to hear him, know him more, and obey him. And it's a good challenge for us to know that we have to do this every day. We must make it our purpose to listening to God, and we can't just make it our purpose to hear him and let it go in one ear and out the other, but we've got to make him and obey him more as we hear him. And that's the idea of what Mary was doing. She wasn't just sitting there because she was lazy and didn't want to help with the party. She was sitting there because she knew that hearing from Jesus was more important than all the other tasks that needed to get done. Martha, though, was upset. She was busy with her distractions. Martha was drawn in every which way. She was busy with preparation. She was busy doing things and not bad things. She wasn't sinning here by doing these bad things. She was doing good things, making the house ready, making the food, but she was distracted by the good things from the best thing. The question for us is, what are we being distracted by? The harder Martha worked, the more upset she became. You see, Martha complaining to Jesus indicates that her work, her service had become a burden. It was lacking joy and fulfillment. Her hospitality had become a hindrance, a source of anxiety and trouble, distracting her from her own personal attention to Jesus. And if that's you, if you're out there and you're saying, "Man, I've got to get all these things done. I'm working so hard," and you're feeling distracted and taken away from Jesus through these things, listen to Jesus' response to Martha. I think it's interesting. You can read it again, but you can see Jesus didn't rebuke her for making preparations or working. Martha's problem, though, was she was focused so much on being the perfect hostess, doing all these great things, than on the guest, more than on the guest who was there. And I wonder how often we do the same thing. How often we're so earthly focused on the things we have to get done, our jobs, our kids, our family, our church even, that we miss out on the beauty of the Lord, on our relationship with him. Jesus' response with Martha was that Mary was focused on the good part. To be occupied with Christ is more important than to be occupied for Christ. And you see, that's a challenge for me. That's a hard thing to learn. I even work at a church where the work I do is good, I would think, right? And there's a lot of things I have to get done. And it can be easy for me to put the focus on all the things that I need to do. I did that earlier this week and had to learn a hard lesson myself because I was focused on what I had to get done, getting my fuse lesson done early last week so I could spend all week this week preparing this message so it could be really good and I'd be ahead and not feel stressed out doing it at the last minute. And I'm going to do all these things and had a checklist of all the things I got to do. And then I started to feel sick and I'm like, yeah, I don't got time for that. So I'm still going to work and we're just going to push through it. And then I spent all day Wednesday and Thursday not feeling well and not able to do anything. Why? Because I pushed myself and was focusing on all the things I needed to do, forgetting about God's part in them. Again, all good things, not bad things. But you see, knowing Christ must come before serving Christ, or else our service will become barren and our hearts will be frustrated. I had to step back and realize that, okay, God, this is about you. I need your help. I need you to give me what you want me to say. And we often wonder why we struggle with worry and anxiety when we're solely focused on the work we need to accomplish. We're so self-focused, and honestly, so many times we're Martha. We're saying, God, I'm doing all these things. I need help. I can't do it all on my own. And God goes, I know you can't do it on your own. You're not supposed to. For us, no spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's word. Nothing can substitute for it. Mary was doing the best part. She was listening to Jesus. She was growing her relationship with him, and she was focusing on the Lord. And I can't help but think this story here at the end, at first seemed a little out of place, but now seems like it's the whole point. We've got a job to do. We have a challenge to share the gospel. We've got a challenge to reach people for Christ. We've got a challenge to love others like Jesus, but we can't do it if we're forgetting about the importance of loving God. We have to make sure that we're focused on more than just what we feel like we need to accomplish. We need to focus on God. We need to grow our relationship with him. We need to intake his word. We need to worship God and focus on knowing him more and obeying him more. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. If you take nothing else from this, here's your takeaways from it, and it's the three things we talked about. We need to remember the importance of sharing the gospel. It's important. It's a mission for each and every one of us if we've trusted in Jesus. We need to remember the importance of loving others. But at the very beginning, we need to remember the importance of loving God or focusing on our relationship with him. If we're trying to do the others, if we're trying to do all the good things without him, we're going to fail. We're going to get stressed. We're not going to be able to handle it. There's a lot of things that are important in the Christian life, and I think Jesus illustrates three of the most important ones here for us. The question is, how will we make them a priority? If we don't have Jesus at the center of our lives, the other two are going to fail. We need him. But how do we make it a priority this week to share the gospel? How do we make it important to love others? How do we make it important to love God? Those are answers I can't answer for you. I can't tell you what you have to do or what area your life needs work on. But I want you to this week spend some time praying. Ask God, who can I share the gospel with this week? Who can I share some love with this week? And how can I love and grow in my relationship with you? God, where does my relationship with you need work as well? Let's go ahead and stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.